We started last week a series of sermons called Recovering the Rest of Sabbath. And if you're with us, you know that it's a fall series, and in the fall we try and do something a little bit more intentionally focused on spiritual formation, and that's what this series is about. It's about better understanding and better practicing Sabbath ways and allowing our Sabbath ways to seep into all areas of our lives. For this series, you find in your bulletin not only the reflection questions and stuff from today, but there's also some specific Sabbath practices that you can engage during the week that are there in the bulletin if you want to take that home with you. And as I said last week, a lot of these themes and concepts are based on a book that I read by Mark Buchanan. It's a book called The Rest of God, and it is fantastic, and I'll only cover 40% of what he lays out in the book. So today, though, in the second instance in the series, we're going to talk about sanctifying our time, and Andy already alluded to that a little bit. Why in the world would we need to sanctify our time, and what do we mean by that? Well, let's dig in. We need to sanctify our time because I believe that we live with a default attitude toward change and transformation. And that default attitude is characterized by phrases like, if only, or as soon as. That's the kind of thinking that characterizes our lives, I think, by default. When we think about change and transformation, we tend to think in terms of if only or as soon as. Buchanan in the book puts it this way. We don't change our minds, we don't revise our attitudes until someone, maybe God, maybe a parent, maybe a boss, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a coworker, changes our circumstances first. Our lives shuttle between different versions of if only, what if, or as soon as. A few examples might include, if only I had a little more money, or as soon as I get a different job, or what if my spouse truly loved me more, or what if my child wasn't so stinking rebellious, or as soon as my calendar is less busy, then. That's our default. If, as soon as, what if? That's how we view transformation and change. Here's the big, big problem with that. Scripture doesn't view it that way at all. In fact, it's entirely different. In fact, God seems to be far more interested in changing our thinking than he is in changing our circumstances. And if we're honest, we do not like that. But if you need evidence, I will refer you to a book. It's called The Bible. It's full of lots of examples of when God changed people's thinking or their hearts or something along those lines. Now, yes, sometimes God changes our circumstances. This is the God who had Moses stand there and he parted the sea. God sometimes does change our circumstances, but I would argue a lot of the time, God is less interested in changing your circumstances and instead is interested in you changing your thinking. If you want evidence, two passages just from the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 simply states, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Or how about this one from Ephesians chapter 4, a similar passage. You heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new. How? In the attitude of your minds. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I was remembering we did a sermon series not too long ago about changing the way we think. It was called Think Again, and it was an eternity ago, 2019. You can tell me that wasn't that long ago. I will fight you. It feels like forever ago. We did an entire series of sermons. It was around the beginning of the year. You can go on the website if you want to check it out. They're all cataloged there, and you can revisit those if you like. We talked a little bit last week about some of the patterns of this world that beckon us and call us into busyness and drive us into distraction. Those are very easy pathways that we can end up on when we are conformed into the patterns of this world. And in order to break free from that conformity to the patterns of this world and the pathways of distraction and busyness, we need to be renewed, we find out in Romans. We need to have our minds, our thinking renewed. What's funny is the Greek word there for renewed, anakinose, can also be translated a little differently. It can be translated as renovated. So maybe think about it this way. Be transformed by the renovating of your mind. And I think that brings a little bit different picture to what happens. Because think about when you renovate a house. You don't just change the look of the house, although that's true. You don't just change the feel of it. You probably change the smell of it. There's the fresh coat of paint smell that goes along with it. But think about how when you renovate a house, you literally change the pathways through that home and you change the patterns by which you use that house. A wall goes up here that didn't used to be here. A wall comes down over here. This room used to be for this purpose, and now this room is for that purpose. You quite literally change the patterns of usage for that home. Think of that with your mind. Transforming, the renewing of your mind is a restoration, not just a quick coat of paint to brighten up your mind, but to transform the way your mind works, the patterns that your mind uses. Those patterns of this world, they shepherd us towards busyness and distraction. They're part of that old life, the Ephesians passage, part of our old life. We're told to put off that old life. Why? Because of its deceitful desires. I love that term, that phrase, deceitful desires, because I might argue that that's what a Sabbathless life actually is. It's giving in to deceitful desires. We deceive ourselves into thinking we don't need rest. We don't need stillness. In fact, if we even start to believe and allow ourselves those luxuries of rest and stillness, we get a little bit worried that things might start falling apart beyond repair. We deceive ourselves. By the way, if you think that things will fall apart beyond repair, if you stop and are still, guess who you think you are? God. You have a major problem. So these deceitful desires, we need to move on from them, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. Ephesians talks about being made new in the attitude of your minds. That phrase, being made new, can also be translated being made young again. And I really like that. Be made young again in the attitude of your minds. And specifically thinking about Sabbath, think about this. Have you ever met a toddler that's in a hurry? No. They don't exist. They're much more happy to do the thing they're already doing, to the frustration of many a parent and a grandparent and a caregiver. Be made young again in the attitude of your mind, specifically when we think about stillness and rest and Sabbath keeping. Because if you think like a child, that child is not as easily drawn into busyness, but instead is present in the moment. See, before we can start practicing a Sabbath day better, we need to consider how we might have a better Sabbath mindset or a Sabbath heart. And in the book, Buchanan talks about this with the phrase sanctifying our time. And he goes to a really interesting passage to talk about what it looks like to sanctify our time. If I gave you 100 guesses, you would probably not guess the passage that he uses to explore the idea of what it looks like to sanctify our time. It's actually Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Now this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is the Bible's first story of betrothal. of two people being betrothed, being promised, being pledged to one another, pledged to being together. And you might be thinking, yeah, fine, but what does this have to do with my time? Well, this is really interesting because the Hebrew word for betrothed actually shares the same root as the word for sanctify, to the point that in a lot of Jewish literature, the two can be used interchangeably. Sanctify and betroth are very, very similar. We don't really see that on the surface. I don't think we think in that manner, but it's true. Almost interchangeable in the original language. To sanctify something, of course, is to set it aside as unique, to be used for a unique purpose or for a unique relationship. And there's also a sense of holiness that goes along with being sanctified. The idea that there is a thing or a person, that if you use it for means other than what it's intended, it can do harm or bring shame in some way. This kind of language is also later used for the Jewish temple. When it's dedicated, it is sanctified. Why? It is set apart because it is a unique place where unique things happen, and it's a holy place. If you misuse the temple for things it's not intended for, you are then disgracing the sanctity of that place. And you see this play out in the story of Adam and Eve, because Adam is instructed to do what? Name all the animals, right? God says, bring all the animals in and you can name all of them. And what does that signify? Entering into relationship. When you name a thing or a person, you enter into relationship. When you name a child, you enter into relationship, right? If you've been a parent and gone through that, you know that can be a little bit of a taxing experience to try and figure out a name, especially when there are people lovingly pressuring you about what that name might be. It's not enough for them to know if it's a boy or a girl. Well, what names are you thinking about? Oh, no, 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 no. That's not happening. Because then I'm not going to choose a name that you've already given me feedback on, and I'm choosing a name that I know you don't really like. Not happening. But when we name things, and not just children, when you name a pet, what are you doing? Enter into a relationship with that pet. When we name things, we enter into relationships. And the relationships with all of these livestock and wild animals and birds of the sky, they would have all been very, very similar. Steward and caretaker. Adam is the steward and caretaker. That's the relationship he's entering into with these things that he's naming. But you know what? None of them was a suitable helper. None of them could fill a void. The first time God ever says in all of Scripture something is not good, do you know what it is? It's when Adam is alone. God says, the man is alone, it is not good. And no other relationship in all creation could fill that loneliness the way that Eve could. Only she could. That's why this is a betrothed relationship, a sanctified relationship, because it can do something that none of these other relationships could. All the other relationships that Adam has named become commonplace compared to this sanctified, betrothed relationship. Okay, great, you're thinking. Still don't get it. How is this like time? Well, Buchanan says it better than I can. He says this, it's the same with Sabbath time. Sabbath time is sanctified time. It's betrothed time. Time that we perceive and receive and approach differently from all other time. It's unlike every and any other time on the clock and on the calendar. Sabbath time is sanctified time. It's interesting that there might be different ways to view time. Actually, ancient languages made a distinction in the ways we can view time differently. Specifically, the ancient Greek had two different words to describe time, and they couldn't be more different. One of the words to describe time in that ancient Greek language is chronos time. This is a word you may be familiar with because it's still lodged into some of the words that we use today. When you put things in chronological order, what are you doing? Putting them in time order. If you write a chronicle about something, what are you doing? Writing a story about what happened over time. If you have a chronic health condition, it's a condition that exists over a long period of time. Chronos, we understand it. In fact, we understand it really well. I would argue this is probably the default way of understanding and interacting with time that we have. The evidence, clocks, calendars, watches. Stop and think about the idea of a watch for a second. At some point in time, somebody said to themselves, you know what? It's not enough that we have timepieces on our walls, in our homes, and wherever else. You know where else we need a clock? Right here. That way I can always know exactly what time it is. I'm going to wear a clock on my wrist. But clocks, calendars, watches, timers, schedules, that's what chronos time looks like. Beginning and end of things. Actually, in the ancient Greek, that word chronos is also the name of a lesser god in the pantheon of Greek gods. There was a god named Chronos, and he was a god that was gluttonous and ravenous, who would eat anything, including even his own children. There are a couple of works of art from medieval times. Medieval times, but the actual times that were medieval. And I thought about putting one up here, but they're kind of disturbing, so I decided to pass on that. But Chronos was this god who would consume everything gluttonously, but yet not ever actually be content or full. And I read that and I was like, oh my goodness, this is how we use time so often. We use it constantly, and then we look at ourselves and we go, in all of that spending of time, do I feel content? Was it actually wisely? Am I still somehow empty, even though I spent all that time? Chronos time. Buchanan says in the book, Chronos is the presiding deity of the driven. I thought that was really interesting. The presiding deity of the driven. Now listen, there's a difference between being purposeful and intentional. We want purposeful, intentional lives. When we start to drift into drivenness, that's when Chronos is the presiding deity of our days. But there's an alternative. Not Chronos time, but in the ancient Greek, it's called Kairos time. And Kairos time is a gift. It's an opportunity. It's a season. In Chronos time, you don't ask about start times and end times. Instead, you ask about purpose. And again, I can't put it any better than Buchanan does in the book. In Kairos time, he says, you don't ask, what time is it? But instead, you ask, what is this time for? I read that quote, and I just stopped, and I hunkered down for a while, because there is so much depth in that idea. That in Kairos time, the main question is not, what time is it? The main question is, what is this time actually for? What is the purpose of this moment, of this day, of this season? And that attitude is reflected in Scripture, specifically Ecclesiastes 3, just a few ideas from the first few verses. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he's also set eternity in the human heart. I would argue that the biblical wisdom we find here guides us to more of a Kairos lens of how we view and interact with time. Now, that doesn't mean we stop using clocks and calendars. Please don't do that. You're going to miss appointments. People are going to get angry. It's not going to be worth it. You're going to blame me. It's going to get ugly. Please, use clocks and calendars. They're fine. But the primary lens through which we view time is this Ecclesiastes Kairos view that all time has a sacredness to it. And practicing Sabbath is almost like the way to start understanding that that's true. By setting aside a time and saying, this is a sanctified time. But I would argue that that's the beginning of the process, because eventually the way you see a sanctified Sabbath time seeps out into other moments and days. As a good Quaker, I try and live by this idea that's very popular, that all of life is sacramental. That sacramental times are not just at particular places, at particular times, with particular things. But that all of life is sacramental. And I thought about that, and then thinking about this, and I realized I need to learn, and I'm just now, I think, starting to learn the idea that every moment can actually be a Sabbath moment. Every moment has the possibility of a sanctified purpose. Why? Because everything is beautiful in its time. Every moment has the capacity for beauty. Every single one. And I love those last two lines together. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he's also set eternity in the human heart. You can experience beauty in every moment, every season, but there's also this nudge that we feel deep within us, this nudge toward eternity. And I think if we're honest, that's frustrating sometimes because we have been designed with this nudge toward eternity, and that sometimes makes the experience of time really frustrating. Because we're built for something more than just time. Time is wonderful and good, and it's a gift, but we're built with something deep in our souls that whispers to us that as beautiful as time is, eternity is more and bigger and deeper. C.S. Lewis talks a little bit about this idea with this quote. He says, "The present is the point at which time touches eternity." And the full context of the quote is brilliant, as Lewis often is. He talks about eternity, present, past, and future. And he says eternity is obviously the most valuable and the most significant. And he says the present is the second most because it's the moment right now and now and now when eternity swoops in and just touches time. That's the present. It says the future can almost be the least valuable. It has no shape yet. The past at least has shape that we can grab onto. But he says the present moment matters, and I would argue can be sanctified because it's when eternity and time touch each other. It's an intersection we are all constantly living in. There's a nudge of eternity in our hearts if we're listening for it, asking us, can you find the sacred in the commonplace in your days, moments, and seasons? And I want to end by reading a short story from this book. It's not even the same chapter as the one that I got some of this material from. It's an entirely different chapter on how we can legalistically view Sabbath and how that's a whole mess on its own. But I read this book and I marked down, I have to use this story at some point. And I think it's actually a fantastic example of sanctifying our time. And I'm going to try and get through it, but I'm going to warn you ahead of time. My emotions are raw. Last several days have been challenging, and this story is about kids, and I'm realizing more and more recently that my kids are growing up way too fast, so I apologize in advance if I can't quite get through it, but I don't care. It's too good. I have to share it. He writes this. He says, "One evening I was preparing for a trip, and I had to take the following morning. Cheryl, his wife Cheryl, was out, and it was my job to get the girls in bed, and I was grumpy about that. I wanted to rush them through their bedtime routines. I was legalistically bound to my own timetable. That's what I wanted, to go my own way, to please myself." "Read us a story, Dad." I had no intention of reading him a story. "I was too busy. I had too many things to do. I got them a snack. I told them to brush their teeth, to go to bed, and to go to sleep." "Please, Dad?" I stopped. And I slowed. And I chose another direction. "You girls want a story?" "Yes! Which one? You choose!" So I went to the room and looked at all their books. And he says, "I have my favorites," and he lists them in the book. He says, "The girls always expect me to choose one of my favorites when I'm given the choice. But something caught my eye that night," he says. "Dr. Seuss's Mr. Brown Can Moo, and So Can You. A primer for very young children, children a long way off from reading on their own, children just beginning to explore the world of sounds. My girls had outgrown that book years ago, but I picked it up and hid it behind my back, as was my custom when I got to choose the book for the night. And they'd have to guess which one I'd got. They went through the usual suspects. Nope, nope, nope. Eventually, I started laughing. I couldn't stop. I pulled the book out from behind my back, and they laughed too. 'Sit up straight, children. We're going to read.' So with Sarah on my left and Nicola on my right, we began. Oh, the wonderful things Mr. Brown can do. He can go like a cow. He can go, moo, moo. Mr. Brown can do it. How about you?" And then laughing hard enough to cry, we let out bullhorn rumbles of long moos. And on it went, squeaking like shoes, buzzing like bees, sizzling like sausage, whispering like the flap of a butterfly wing. We laughed the whole way through. They went to bed happy. I got on with my work, happy myself and productive. I finished in plenty of time. And the next morning, I was downstairs reading my Bible when the girls awoke. I heard their footfalls on the floor above me. I heard them go into the kitchen and greet their mother and ask what they wanted for breakfast. But then I heard something that filled me with wonder. And it filled me with joy. My two girls, Sarah and Nicola, sat at the table and mooed like Mr. Brown and fell into a fit of giggles all over again. And to think, I almost went my own way and missed it entirely. We need to sanctify our time, because if we do, we won't miss out on those kinds of things. Because every moment is pregnant with purpose. Every moment is an opportunity for eternity and time to just touch each other. And we need to be willing to ask God, how can this time be different? How can I find the sacred in the middle of the everyday and the commonplace? All right, a few things to reflect and pray about as we finish our time to let these things sink into our own souls today. What daily or weekly pattern of this world are conforming you into the pathways of busyness and distraction? Those are easy places to end up. Secondly, when can you sanctify some time this week? Even if it's not a whole day, 30 minutes, 60 minutes, what time can you sanctify, set apart? Third, do you tend to view time through a chronos lens or a kairos lens? And are you able to see the beauty in different moments and seasons? And then lastly, just ask God to allow you to feel the weight of yearning for eternity more deeply in your heart this week. I'm going to flip through all those reflections one more time. As soon as something grabs your heart, close your eyes, bow your head, whatever it takes to have this sort of moment with just you communing with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to close that time of reflection in just a moment with a word of prayer. God, thank you so much today for the gift of time, moments and days, years and decades. We want to use it well. We want to sanctify our time. Help us to break out of the patterns of the world that might be leading us to pathways of busyness or distraction. Help us to understand what it means to sanctify our time, to betroth it, to consider it unique. And God, yes, we want to start with that practice of weekly Sabbath time, but also we want that view of time from a Sabbath perspective to seep into all of our days, all of our moments. As much as we love time and the gift of it, we're also thankful today for the gift of eternity, for that yearning, that nudge that we have in our hearts that you have created us with. You have planted it there so that we know, as beautiful as time is, that we are designed and made for even more than that. So God, help us to properly navigate, bringing you glory and honor and bringing joy into our own lives through the power and the presence of your Spirit as we seek to sanctify our time. We pray today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.